You would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles, and we are going to the very last chapter, chapter 36. 2 Chronicles 36. We'll begin reading in verse 11, and we're going to read down through the end of 2 Chronicles and then the first two verses of the book of Ezra. Now, these are the days of the divided kingdom. The northern kingdom has gone off into captivity, and the southern kingdom, Judah, is ready for the judgment of God. So in verse 11, we read of Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young men or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths all the days of its desolation. It kept Sabbaths until 70 years were complete. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Notice the beginning of Ezra. We see an exact duplication of these closing verses in 2 Chronicles, word for word. The first two verses in Ezra, we read, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the spirit of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah.'" So we have here a biblical narrative, a story, and we're, as it were, parachuting in the midst of this saga. And we need to understand the past and the present in order to understand what we're going to see and study in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And our story really begins hundreds of years before, back with the greatest king that Israel had, David. King David died in 970 BC. He had reigned from Jerusalem and His son Solomon took the place on the throne. He reigned from the death of David in 970 to 931. And at the point of his death, his kingdom was divided between his sons. His son Jeroboam ruled over the northern kingdom, which was called Israel. 10 tribes were part of that kingdom. And then the southern kingdom, Rehoboam, ruled 2 tribes. Judah and Benjamin were part of these two, the southern kingdom. Now, this divided kingdom lasted for several hundred years. And the books of Kings and Chronicles look at the story of these kings, the northern and southern kingdom, and example after example, kings that did evil in the sight of the Lord, acted wickedly, kings that rebelled against God. And as we read at the end of 2 Chronicles, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk, sent to one of those kingdoms, both or generally to speak to the people. All of these prophets were rejected, ignored, some mistreated, some of them killed. And yet, in spite of God's messengers being mistreated, he still was patient. He was long-suffering. He allowed them to hear the prophets, even in the midst of their further decline into sinfulness and depravity. But God's long-suffering had an expiration date. The prophets warned of what would happen if they didn't repent. And we know the story in the Bible of the northern kingdom and the Assyrians that came against them and carried off that northern kingdom into captivity. 721 BC, after 210 years as being a separate kingdom. And just a little over 100 years later, in 606 BC, the Babylonians came in and wiped out the southern kingdom, primarily due to the fact that Zedekiah, king of that southern kingdom, rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who he had been paying tribute to. And Nebuchadnezzar came against the southern kingdom and destroyed it, carried off many into captivity, though many were killed. The Babylonian exile, rather than the Assyrian exile, is what Scripture focuses on. We have the continuing prophetic ministry of Jeremiah into the exile. We have Daniel's prophecy, Ezekiel's prophecy, prophesying together with even Isaiah, who is a pre-exilic prophet, that God was going to bring about this exile, but he was going to have it end and a restoration would follow. Now, the history of the empire that came against them, the Babylonians, is important. The Babylonians had arisen after the Assyrians and had taken control of the world at that point, the most powerful empire the world had ever seen. And the Babylonians' practice in conquering peoples were to uproot them and to take them and plant them somewhere else. They exiled everyone that they got their hands on. Common practice in that day. But the Babylonian Empire was not going to last forever. In 538, 68 years after the captivity began, the Babylonians were overthrown. We see that account in the book of Daniel. The night when Belshazzar was holding the feast and the hand began writing on the wall, and the message was the time was up. His kingdom was being taken from him. And that very night, the Persians entered in to the city of Babylon. 538. The Persian Empire, in taking over, became the world's greatest empire. Persians began rule in 538 and lasted until 331 BC, lasting longer than any other empire beforehand. It was huge, bigger than any other empire. The borders from the northern parts of Egypt all the way to Greece, to the Caucasus heading into Russia, to the northern regions of Arabia, crossed Asia Minor, the whole Middle East, all the way to the Himalayas and the border of modern-day India. Massive empire, an incredible number of people groups and smaller kingdoms were part of this empire. And this kingdom was ruled by kings that had direct contact with individuals found in Scripture. Here are just a few examples. Cyrus, again, the king who conquered Babylon and was on the throne, the king that allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem that we're going to talk about in the material ahead. He ruled from 538 to 529. And then after him, Cambyses, 529 to 522, and is referred to in Ezra chapter 4. He was the one who stopped work on the temple. Darius, 521 to 485, he gave permission for the temple to be rebuilt and is mentioned by name in Scripture. Xerxes, 485 to 465, warred against Greece, and his wife was Esther. And then Mordecai was his prime minister, intimately connected into the biblical narrative. Artaxerxes, 465 to 425, his cupbearer was Nehemiah and allowed Nehemiah to lead that final return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. There were six other Persian kings that followed, the last being Darius III. Alexander the Great defeated him in 331, leading that empire to collapse and the rise of the Grecian Empire. That would have a tremendous impact, not just on the world, but on the nation of Israel, particularly in that period between the Testaments, laying the foundation for the Roman Empire in the time of Christ. Now, I mentioned the Babylonians were known for conquering and then transplanting people, mass deportation, resettling of peoples. Persians operated differently. As far as historians can tell, they were the first to conquer peoples and allow them to remain. They believed that instead of beating people into submission by removing everything that was theirs and placing them in a new spot, they believed the greatest means of loyalty was keeping people where they were, keeping them happy and profitable. And the Persians didn't just allow people whom they conquered to remain where they were, they allowed them to go back to the lands that the Babylonians had taken them from. The very first year that Cyrus was on the throne over this empire, he issued a decree allowing not just the Jews, but all sorts of different peoples to return. There's archaeological evidence of this decree. We have it's a big clay oblong slab of stone that has the very decree that Cyrus gave written upon it. The decree that allowed the Jews amongst the other people to return. Now, the Jewish return wasn't a quick, swift return. It had phases to it. There were actually three different returns, three different stages of a return from exile. The very first return was Zerubbabel and Sheshbazzar. He's called the Prince of Judah in Ezra 1. And that was just 2 years after the beginning of the Persian rule, 536. We'll see in the material ahead of us, more than 42,000 Jews returned. 42,000. And again, that was 536. 457, Ezra returns. Nearly 2,000 males returned. And then the third was Nehemiah in 444. And these three returns were the only returns to the land. And as far as we can tell, with the Jews that went, their servants, and all of the people, it was less than 100,000 that returned. And the nation of Israel had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands before the exile, which tells you that the people that went back were a minority. The implication of not going back was they were cutting themselves off from all the promises of God. They were no longer going to be a people in the land. They were scattered. They were cut off from being part of the people of God and were over time absorbed into the people groups of the earth. Primarily, two tribes returned. Judah and Benjamin, and not all of them. Here's a little bit of chronology as we're going to be looking ahead to the stages of these returns and what's happening in this story. I gave you the dates: 721, Israel, the northern kingdom, is taken captive, and 606, Judah, the southern kingdom, is taken captive. 587 was the year the temple was destroyed, so it wasn't immediate. Then Cyrus conquered and took over in 538. 536, the very first return to the land. The promises of God are coming true. And then later on that year, they began rebuilding the temple. That was their primary goal, to reestablish the worship of God. It was stopped later on that year and then resumed 16 years later. Haggai and Zechariah prophesying during that time period led that renewing of the work. 4 years later, it was completed and worship was established. 478, Esther was queen of Persia. She was not one of the ones that returned. Mordecai wasn't either. 457, Ezra returned. Very likely Ezra and Esther knew each other. Nehemiah was just 12 years later. Nehemiah very likely also knew Esther. They worked and moved in the same circles with the king. It's fascinating, the interconnectedness of these stories. So 445, Nehemiah returns, rebuilds the walls, and establishes Jerusalem as a fortified city as it once was. One of the interesting prophetic chapters, very memorable in Scripture, is the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel. And the prophecy speaks of the going forth of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, marks out the span of time until the Messiah. Well, the date that begins that countdown, 457, Ezra returns to rebuild the city. And following that, it takes us all the way to the beginning of Christ's ministry on earth and then unto his death. Wonderful interplay between the history that we find in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Daniel and all of it working together in the timing of things. Now, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are what we're focusing on. And in laying this foundation, we recognize the progression of history from the Babylonian to the Persian empires, and then the kings and the rulers, and the place of Esther in the midst of these returns, and see that really the context was so favorable for the Jews to do what they were seeking to do. Now, these books, Ezra and Nehemiah, are fascinating, and the history of them, it's very likely originally they were one book. Very likely began in that state, and they were included in the Hebrew Bibles as one book until the Middle Ages, and the early Masoretic Jews saw them as one book. It's also very likely that 2 Chronicles was either part of that threefold book or was designed to be read immediately before and Ezra and Nehemiah after. We saw the parallelism between the last verses of 2 Chronicles and the beginning of Ezra. Similarity. In any event, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are closely linked, and the interplay between them is important. And the author traditionally is Ezra, even though internal evidence is difficult and challenging, but he seems to be the man. He's one of the really the first historians in Scripture. He used his own firsthand witness, but then also utilized empirical documents, letters, and even the registers of Jewish immigrants returning, and putting together all of these sources into a single book that communicated this history so that the people would know how God brought about this return. A few themes that are traced throughout Ezra that I want to highlight so that we're able to recognize them as we encounter them. We see God performing his will using human agents. That's his preferred means. We also see a restoration of the people and that messianic hope. The throne reestablished, laying the way open for the Messiah to come. We see the people taking personal responsibility for their sin, doing it corporately. We see God not just preserving, but also protecting, restoring a remnant. Those who came back continued to be the people of God, and those who remained were cut off. In the verses before us, these first two verses in Ezra, there are a couple of things that I want to highlight and draw your attention to. And the first is the divine stirring of Cyrus's heart. And then second, the divine appointment of Cyrus. You'll see in verse 1, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing." God stirred up his heart. It's an amazing thing, thinking about the implications of what this means. Now again, Cyrus was in his first year of reigning over this empire, but he had been king over the Persians before, but it was the first year in which his authority and rule extended over the Jews. Immediately, he issued a decree that was motivated, according to the biblical account, by a desire to fulfill prophecy. You go back and look at the prophets before and even during the exile, you will find an incredible specificity in what God was going to do. God doesn't just tell them generally what he's going to do. He tells them how long they're going to be in captivity. He even tells them the name of the ruler who's going to allow them to go back. Listen to some of these passages. Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. Speaking of the land of Israel, "This entire land will be a place of ruins and an object of horror. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their wrongdoing in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation." 70 years. And the people who have carried off the nation into captivity, judgment is coming upon them. Babylon, as an empire, will cease to exist. And then the prophet Isaiah. "For this is what the Lord says, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will revisit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for prosperity and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will let myself be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile." Isaiah prophesied this 200 years before it happened. God was going to bring them back and reestablish them in the land. And then, again, "confirming the word of his servant and carrying out the purpose of his messengers, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise her ruins again. I am the one who says to the depth of the sea, dry up, and I will make your rivers dry up. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will carry out my desire. And he says of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. This is what the Lord says to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue the nations before him and to undo the weapons belt of the waist of the kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I have stirred him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of armies." Again, that's Isaiah 45. See the incredible accuracy. Only God could prophesy something as detailed as 70 years And it's 70 years. That's how long they were in exile. And even the name of the ruler, more than 200 years before this happened, the ruler was named. Our text says that the king Cyrus, his heart was stirred by the Lord. And in verse 2, we see that the desire that he has is because he believes that God has appointed him to build a house in Jerusalem. One of the great questions about what happened with Cyrus is, how in the world did he know about these prophecies? Well, it's very likely that Daniel had a role to play. Daniel was still alive at this point and was, again, high up in the echelons of authority in the Babylonian Empire. He was third in command. And when the Persians came in and they destroyed the empire, it's not as if the Persians would have sent away those who were wisest and in power, because they operated differently than the Babylonians did. They used the people in place. So it's likely Cyrus heard about these prophecies and even the specifics of it from Daniel. Now, the stirring up of the heart, it wasn't just that Cyrus heard the prophecies and responded positively, because it wasn't Cyrus's independent choice to perform these things, because Scripture clearly says that the Lord stirred up his heart. This word stirred literally means to awaken. And the idea here is that God awakened Cyrus's heart, not just to the prophecy, but to a desire to fulfill it. And that without God, Cyrus may not have desired to do this. John Gill writes here, speaking of the work of God on the heart of Cyrus, that he wrought upon him and put it in his heart, enlightening his mind, showed him what was right and his duty to do, and pressed him to the performance of it, so that he could not be easy until he had done it. And he was made thoroughly willing and even eager to do it. Now, this is not the only instance in Scripture of an individual, a ruler, having his heart stirred up or awakened to do the will of God or to righteousness. Think of Abimelech in Genesis 20 and his interactions with Abraham. His heart was moved towards acting and responding righteously. How about Balaam? Prophet sent to pronounce curses upon the nation of Israel, and yet what did God do? God stopped him on the roadway and put in his heart the opposite, pronounced a blessing instead of a curse. And just a few years before, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 2, proclaiming God to be God and desiring that this God alone be worshipped in the kingdom, a pagan king whose heart was moved from promoting self-worship to only the worship of the one true God. And we could look at many more examples in Scripture, but what's clear is that this stirring up of the heart of kings and rulers is something that God did all the time. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he pleases. And this is not just true of kings. It's true of all men, right? The human heart, with its intentions, desires, and all that it's seeking to do, is not operating independently. Because even men who are hell-bent on evil have their hearts restrained by the grace of God. We see in common grace that prohibiting of man from being as wicked and evil as he would be. Not just that, but we see God working and accomplishing what he's ordained about history through controlling the human heart. God controls not just events, but even the desires of human hearts. God moved Cyrus's heart toward letting not just the Jews go, but many other peoples. But his purpose in it was that the Jews would go back to fulfill his word. One commentator here writes that the secret government of the world by Jehovah is in part open to us here. And we see how great political events are brought about by his actions on human hearts. Do we think that way today? Do we live looking at our rulers and recognize that every desire of their heart is controlled and conformed to what God is ordained and even permitting sovereignly to occur? We look at our rulers today and we see them seemingly doing whatever seems right in their own eyes, or whatever they have enough votes to do. And yet, what was true of Cyrus, one of the greatest rulers this world has ever known, is true even of our rulers here in this country and rulers around the world. Their hearts are like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. And he turns it wherever he pleases. Do we fear what the future holds and what our leaders may do? Are we concerned about not just what they're doing, but the immorality and the wickedness that's there? There's a righteous concern. There's a righteous indignation towards evil. And that is right and good. But when that concern crosses over into anxiety about the future, fear, it's reflective of us not believing that even in the most wicked of rulers, God has control of their desires. Lest we think Cyrus was a righteous man, we know from history that he was a wicked man. He was a pagan. He worshipped many false gods. The account that we have of his proclamation of allowing the peoples to return, he attributes it to one of their false gods. Cyrus was not a righteous man, and yet God moved his heart to delight in performing the will of God. And that is still something that can happen in our own rulers. So instead of looking at the future with anxiety and fear, may we live knowing that we have one who is so powerful, so able, that he is able to turn the desires of the hearts of not just one leader or some, but he can control all of their desires. Should motivate us to pray that God would move the hearts of our leaders towards righteous things, even in their fallen state of unbelief. May we pray that they are performing God's will. May we join with God and affirm what God is doing in our prayers. God is working. God is controlling hearts. Taking that down even more practically into our lives, even as believers, God controls where our heart flows. There's a strange mystery of the interaction between the work of God by his Spirit in our hearts and what's going on from us. It's fascinating to look at that, and Scripture encourages us to renew our minds, to focus our hearts on spiritual things, and to have God's thoughts be our thoughts and God's desires be our desires. But at the same time, we recognize that what's true of rulers, even wicked ones, and God controlling and channeling their hearts, it's true of us as well. We should pray that God would give us righteous desires, give us a delight to perform his will, knowing that we don't have the ability to conjure that up ourselves. We need his work. God is able to stir up the hearts of wicked men and even of his people. May we pray with our prayers governed by those principles, praying for our leaders that God would work and channel them towards righteousness and towards his will. And may we pray that God would stir up our own hearts to perform and delight in his will. So we have seen first the stirring up of his heart. Cyrus's heart is stirred up by the Lord. And then second, we see that God appointed Cyrus, the divine appointment. Verse 2, this is the proclamation in writing Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. It was common in those days for proclamations to go forth from a ruler, and it would be taken by heralds and announced all throughout their domain. It was also very common for those verbal proclamations to be written down and recorded. Scripture says it was written down, and we have archaeological evidence proving that it was common in those days. Notice the language Cyrus uses here. The Lord, the God of heaven. The Lord, it's Yahweh, it's the covenantal name of God. This is a name for God that would only be known by the Jews. It had not been revealed outside of that camp. And yet Cyrus uses it, reflecting his influence in connection with Jews, perhaps, like Daniel. He says that this one is God of heaven and earth, which is surprisingly very similar to a title that the Persians gave to one of their gods, a god who is called Ahura Mazda, who is a single supreme god that is surprisingly close in the many names given to him and the characteristics to the Jewish god. Fascinating. Wondering in the past if there was some influence there by interaction with the Jews. Nonetheless, the religion of the Persians morphed into a polytheism known as Zoroastrianism. It's still around today. It's very ancient. But nonetheless, Cyrus here professes that God is Lord of heaven and earth, and that he was the one who gave the kingdoms that he possessed to him. You see that? The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. At this moment, Cyrus was holding power over a larger kingdom than the world had ever known, controlling more people than had ever been controlled by one ruler. And yet he was humble enough to recognize that he was but a sub-ruler. The Lord, the God of heaven, had given him the kingdoms of the earth. Him recognizing that he was not the one who obtained the kingdoms. God was. God gave them to him, and he verbally, in written form, acknowledges that, and that this was the decree that was taken throughout his domain and proclaimed. Everyone heard it. Everyone knew what he was talking about. Cyrus, in this, acknowledged that God alone possesses power and sovereignty to give rule over regions and peoples to men. What Cyrus displays here is something that is true of every ruler, is it not? All rulers are but sub-rulers to the greater ruler, God. And we know in Scripture in the New Testament that that chief ruler is the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of all things. And yet, even in the Old Testament, this Christ is ruling, orchestrating all things according to his will. And we see the great extent of his rule, I think, opened up more broadly and specifically than ever before in the New Testament. One commentator writes that the power and rule of God is among us. The arms of his power are around us. The hand of his skill in directing our affairs. His rule of the supreme is wider than some suppose. Its reach is far beyond the thought of many. There are many in this world who don't even think about who is ruling all the rulers. There are many who Simply look at what they can see with their own eyes and believe that. Cyrus, being a wicked man, had every right to look out with just his human eyes and see that he was responsible for what he had gained. But even he, the most powerful ruler the world had ever known to that point, more powerful than the Babylonians before him, Cyrus recognized the greater rule and authority of God in Christ, that he was underneath that. The rule of God is wider than we think. Think about that. It's one thing to think about the complete all power of God in this world, but it's another to stop and think about what that means and the implications of things. What does it mean that God is all powerful in the midst of my life right here, right now in Casa Grande, Arizona? Well, the fact that God is all powerful here means he's the one who has the greatest authority in this church. His will and his rule is supreme. Think about our homes. How often we're pursuing our will and what we think is best, and how often do we stop and think, what would God's will be here for me? What principles of Scripture should guide me in making this decision? Thinking about our city. We have a mayor and we have council members, and yet Christ is Lord over them. And that one day they will be held accountable before the Lord to their recognition, not just of the lordship of Christ, but they're seeking to perform the will of God. Think of our county officials, our state officials. They're under the lordship of Christ. Thinking about our state legislature and our federal legislature, the senators and the representatives, our governor, they are all under the rule of Christ. Our president, whether you like what he's doing or not, whether you agree with his politics or not, no matter who's in office, what party, the rule of this God extends far beyond even that small authority. Why do we at times doubt that God is in control? Why do we believe so often that looking out in the world, we feel like things are out of control? Don't we think that way? This world is kind of spiraling out of control, off in a direction that's so far from the commands of Scripture. And there's a sense in which that's true, but yet, even that is under the control of God. His sovereignty is over it. He's keeping the evil from going as quickly and as far as it would. He's preventing leaders from doing what they would do. We do see God removing his hand and allowing wickedness to be performed. Why are we nervous about those things? Is it true that we often allow ourselves to get distracted by what we see in the circumstances and not trust an all-powerful sovereign God who is able to take not just a leader, but an entire party and their thinking, their belief, and their desire and transform it and change it and alter it? This should encourage us to pray big prayers, that we would not be content with praying for small things, low things, that we would be like John Knox, who prayed big prayers in his day, that God would give Scotland to the Reformation, that that nation, from its leaders to those at the very lowest on the totem pole, would be swallowed up in what God was doing in reforming that country. And in his day, God answered that prayer to a significant extent. How often do we pray big prayers like that, recognizing that God really is that powerful, and his control really is that wide. I fear so often we pray small because we're really thinking and believing that God can't do much bigger than that. Cyrus proclaims here that the Lord appointed him to build him a house in Jerusalem. In the archaeological evidence we have of Cyrus's decree, we see his desire in sending the peoples back was so that they could reestablish their own worship, their places of worship, and even the things that the Babylonians had taken that they used in their worship. And the Jews were one of these people who were allowed to go back. And we'll see in the account next week that Cyrus didn't just allow them to go, but he gave back everything the Babylonians had taken. Thousands and thousands of articles. It's an amazing thing. Why did Cyrus do it? Because he believed God had appointed him to it. He believed that God had selected him of all men in human history to be the one to perform this action, whether he understood the implications of it or not. Cyrus recognized that he was God's man of the hour, even as a pagan king, who, even though he did not believe all of the truth about God, knew enough to profess and submit to the truth of God. Even though he didn't believe unto salvation, you see him performing the will of God with obedience, with delight, immediately, the very first year of his reign, so quickly after he became aware of these things. And if a wicked king can respond to the commands of God with obedience like this, how much more should we, who believe, respond to the commands of God? Are we a people who hear and love and delight to perform the will of God? If a pagan king can do it at such a grand scale like this, how much more ought we in our lives, which in the grand scheme of things are kind of small, very small spheres, important spheres. But may this king, even though he's a wicked king, be an example to us. He heard the will of God, and he was delighted to perform it fully, completely, and immediately. May God make us to be a people who hear and who obey right away. So we've seen in this account the foundation, historically, biblically, for the events that are going to unfold before us in the weeks to come. Next week, my plan is to finish up this chapter and to get through the genealogy in chapter 2, the list of names, real people who lived, who went back, established themselves in the land, and were part of the spiritual reformation that came, the rediscovery of the law of God, the reestablishing of the worship of God. My hope is as we study these things, we find our hearts encouraged in God performing his will and God performing his promises and God's mercy and patience with a people who, even though they returned, were not faithful. May that encourage us in our lives as we walk as believers and so often walk also not as faithfully as we ought. So let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for history. Thank you for the lessons that the past has and what we can learn from them. Thank you that you are one whose word is trustworthy. So trustworthy that a pagan king would obey immediately, fully. Oh, may we be a people who love your commands and obey them and live them out. Help us, we pray. As we go now into our homes to begin this work week. Father, may we be reminded of these things, that as we see the headlines and see the world seemingly like a snowball tumbling down a hill out of control, may we remember you're in control and that your hand is moving and working in the hearts of every leader. May we trust you. May we rest at peace, knowing that you are wide in your power. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.